content really makes better sense once you know the Gospels and have a little bit of church history background. We'll look at it tonight. The Epistle of James has really confounded quite a number of Christians, even somebody like Martin Luther. Martin Luther challenged the canonicity of James. He said that he reckoned that it was an epistle of straw and that it probably didn't belong in the New Testament. Now, later on, he recanted that view and came to recognize that that was a little bit extreme. Martin Luther did do a couple of things that were a little over the top. But the reason why Martin Luther was so skeptical about James is because of what seemed to him to be an apparent contradiction in terms of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And it seems that James' view is very different from the view of the Apostle Paul. And we recognize that because the New Testament has got so much that has been written by Paul that give us a very, very detailed exposition of his gospel that he says was revealed to him by Jesus Christ, that James doesn't seem to fit very well there. Now, the James of whom we're speaking here is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Although he doesn't identify himself that way, early church history establishes that he is the same one who was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 14. He was the one who then wrote the letter that gave the outcome of that the decisions of that council. And he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, which was the very first Christian church. He presents to us what is a very Jewish form of the New Testament. It's the most Jewish book in all of the New Testament. And it's we get that sort of inference from how he describes their meeting place. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." And the word that's translated there, assembly, is the Greek word synagoge, or synagogue. The earliest Christian churches took on the form and format of the synagogues. I mean, this was, after all, this was the way Jews had been brought up. They had been brought up to go to the synagogues on the Sabbath day and to read the scriptures and to engage in prayer and to sing. And this became the forum or the format for the early church, or what we call the primitive church. And so James still uses that word there. Instead of using the word ecclesia, as Paul uses for the assembly or the gathering together, he uses the word synagogue. The leaders in those churches were known as elders or masters or teachers in some instances. And the exposition of doctrine in the book of James appears very primitive. That is to say, it's very simplistic. It's not nearly as developed and well thought through as in the Pauline epistles. There's no mention of any tensions or conflicts in here between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and that was a problem that came to be prominent in the early churches pretty early on. So this, in all the evidence points to a very, very early date in the Christian era. The problem in this particular instance, and by the way, most of the epistles of the New Testament were written to address problems in churches. So don't be dismayed when there's a problem in your church. I'm not suggesting that there is, but if there ever is, don't let that seem to you like, "Oh, the wheels are falling off there. I got to go look for another church." Because churches have always had to wrestle with problems. And the problem here was that there was a sort of a class distinction between the people there on the basis of their economic wealth, some that had and some that didn't. And this was a circumstance that changed pretty dramatically, pretty early on, again, in the Christian era, because there were periods of famine and persecution that pretty much leveled the playing field. What is clear is that the first readers of this letter were in the midst of some trials some difficulties that had come into their lives. And these difficulties had to do with their having been ostracized by their Jewish kinsmen, their neighbors, their relatives, the people they normally did their business with. They were looked upon as being apostates because they had left Judaism in the view of these people to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. There was also a bit of moral irresponsibility on the part of some of them. And there was doctrinal confusion among them as well. And we'll look at just a couple of these things tonight in the time that we have. This problem of the apparent contradiction between Paul and James is one that I really do want to look at tonight, because it's not really a problem at all, not nearly the problem that Luther thought that it was, and later on discovered that it wasn't. That's developed in chapter 2, and I'd invite you to turn there with me, and we'll look at this passage. Because again, this is a passage that no doubt you have read and probably struggled with a little bit if you're a serious reader of the Bible. Beginning at verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, at first blush, it seems absolutely indisputable that what James is saying here, that salvation comes by faith plus works. Doesn't it? Isn't that what it seems like? It does. Until you come to realize a couple of things. First of all, Paul had not yet developed his doctrine of justification by faith and presented it in the terms that you and I are so very well acquainted with. But from James' argument, he is telling us that faith that does not manifest itself in practical works or things that people do, that it isn't real. It's a dead faith. It's useless. There is a very, very important grammatical detail, and I know that these things can become a little bit boring to you if you're not interested in grammar, but just pretend for a moment that you are interested in grammar. Grammar is the mechanics of language. It's how we communicate with one another. And as we look to understand the Word of God, we need to understand that God communicated with us in human language. And so those grammatical rules are important. In Greek, which is the language this was written in, there is a phenomenon that doesn't have a sort of correlation in English. In verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now, in Greek prose, when a new concept or a new topic, when an author is changing the subject or starting a new paragraph, and he introduces a new subject, he typically does not include a definite article there. So it is in Greek just as it is here in English. If someone says that he has faith. So the new topic that James is shifting here to is faith. Now, once a writer has done that, from that point onward, to develop his argument, he will include the definite article every time he uses that word again. So as the progression of James' argument here goes, he has an article there. It doesn't show up in English. It would sound almost kind of silly to say the faith, the faith, the faith. But it really needs to be translated this faith, because he's talking about a particular faith. All right? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can this faith save him? Or this kind of faith save him? And the whole gist of his argument is that a faith or a profession of faith that does not have some kind of visible manifestation to it, it isn't real. It's not really faith, it's just talk. If you can think with me for just a moment to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which you're probably having in your Bible studies here. When you get to the 11th chapter, that's called the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Great Faith chapter. And in there, you'll notice that in every instance when an example is given, it says, by faith, Abraham did such and such. By faith, Sarah did such and such. By faith, Noah did something. By faith, everybody who's mentioned there, who is given as an exemplar of faith, it focuses on what they did as a result of their faith. If I professed to love my wife, but I never showed her any affection, or if I never did anything for her, after 33 years, she would have probably come to conclude, he doesn't really love me at all. And so, and she would be right, I think, because it's just not possible to have that kind of an attachment, an affection, a commitment to somebody, and it not manifest itself. And that's what James is arguing here. He's arguing against people who were accustomed to just making an orthodox theological statement and thinking that that was the end of it. He illustrates this down here when he says, you believe, in verse 19, that there is one God. This is the bedrock of Orthodox Judaism. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is called the Great Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen. And it goes, Shema Yisrael, or hear Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one. And so the belief in one God is something that every Jew would recognize. This is the very first statement that needs to be made in any statement of faith. And he says, you believe that there's one God? You're right on track. You know, you've got it right. You do well. But he says, look here, even the demons believe that. You know, Satan is very, very well that Jesus was crucified for our sins. He knows very well that Jesus was buried and he raised again the third day. The demons know that and believe that, but it doesn't avail to their salvation because they don't trust in it. And so James is talking about the fact that faith needs to be more than talk. It needs to be a committed trust that's going to demonstrate its authenticity in the things that people do. We are not saved by works. Paul is absolutely perfectly clear by that. No flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. It just doesn't happen that way. God's not in the business of trading salvation or selling salvation. You and I could never do anything to atone for our own sins. Our trust in Christ is what avails for our salvation. But if that's real, if our commitment to Him and our belief in Him is so real, then it has just got to show up in the way that we live. And so he says, for that reason, if somebody around you is in need, and he goes to some extreme examples, he says, is naked or destitute of daily food, and you see them like that, and you just say, well, have a nice day, you know. He said, that doesn't help anything. Our Christian faith ought to make us sensitive to the needs of others, and particularly to the household of faith. This epistle bears some striking resemblances to two main biblical sources. It is possible, if not likely, that James could have been present when Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount. That's one possibility. But he certainly replicates Jesus' teachings from the oral traditions that were circulating around in the apostolic community of the things that Jesus had said, the things that the apostles taught in the early days of the church at Jerusalem. He never actually quotes Jesus verbatim, as far as we can tell, because the Gospels hadn't yet been written. But he does address several of the same themes. And he also seems to present his teachings in a manner somewhat similar to the book of Proverbs. That's the second great influence in the book of James. In fact, it's sometimes called the wisdom book of the New Testament. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. The Proverbs are characterized by short, terse little propositions together with illustrations from all aspects of nature and ordinary experience. And James does that. He refers to five Old Testament characters and he illustrates his points from them. Again, we've already looked at Abraham in chapter 2 and verse 21, and Isaac also, and Rahab in chapter 2, verse 25. But in chapter 5, in verse 11, he refers to Job. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And then in verse 17, he refers to Elijah. Notice he's not talking about mythical characters. He's talking about historical people here. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and so on. What is really admittedly a curious feature of this epistle is that James only mentions Jesus Christ twice directly and twice indirectly, and yet the letter is just filled with Jesus' teachings. It was written to encourage people who were just beginning to suffer real difficulties because of their faith. But he points out a couple of things. And when I said that he addresses some theological confusions here, in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And in verse 13 is where he really gets to the crux of the theological matter here. And he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, here are two important, vitally important doctrines that you need to understand. First of all, God is good by His nature. Of all the attributes of God, all of His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His eternal self-existence, and all these things that we speak about sometimes in the ethereal theological language that we use, perhaps the most basic doctrine that you need to understand about God is that He is good. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. 2 Timothy 2:19, I think, says the same thing. For the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. God is good, and He does nothing that is contrary to His own good nature. He does not tempt men with evil. He Himself is not tempted by that, and so He doesn't entice us that way. The problem with temptation is it comes by and large because of our own fallen natures, our own appetites. And there are things that we all sometimes crave that we know aren't good for us. You know, it may be in my instance high cholesterol foods or some things that I know that I can't digest very well. I mean, that's to use kind of innocuous things. But I mean, the reality is that there are sinful things that appeal to us. There are things that we lust after, to use the Authorized Version. You know, our lusts are what lead us astray. And we need to learn as Christians, trusting in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to learn to deny ourselves those things for the sake of righteousness, to demonstrate the reality of our faith. The second important doctrine here is that God doesn't change. His immutability, that's the theological word that we use. There's no variations or shadows of turning. God isn't capricious. He's not one way one day and then different the next day. He is constant in His attitudes towards righteousness and also towards sin. I'm going to leave James there and move on to the epistles of Peter. And we're going to jump quite a distance now into the future. Our future? That's still in the past, but from James' perspective, some years. Simon Peter is the most often named of the apostles in the New Testament. His name appears something like 210 times. You compare that with Paul, who's mentioned 162 times, and there's only 142 mentions of all the other apostles put together. So 210 times makes Peter a key player. In the listings of the apostles that occur in the Gospels and Acts, Peter's name always appears first in the list. That's because he was the Pope. Didn't you know that? He had been one of the inner circle among the apostles. Peter and James and John were the only three who were permitted to accompany Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration, which, by the way, he makes reference to in his epistle. He was also in the bedchamber to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter, and he was also in the Garden of Gethsemane and heard Jesus pray. Jesus entrusted to Simon Peter the role of leadership among the apostles in the early church at Jerusalem. In John chapter 21, he told Peter, after you have been restored, you know, you will strengthen your brethren. You know, this, I'm going to use you in this way. Up until the... Well, and by the way, it was Peter who preached the first Christian gospel message on the day of Pentecost. Up until the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter was the most prominent character. And from that point, the biblical data about Peter really kind of fades into obscurity. And that's why these epistles... They both give us a great deal of information, and they also raise some questions for us. Peter didn't himself write a gospel account, although the tradition ascribes the Gospel of Mark to getting its content from Peter's teachings. But Peter did write two epistles, and both of them are filled with light for us. They illumine the way of the Christian believer. Now, it's something of an irony, I think, that the canonicity of Peter's first epistle was never seriously challenged. Of all the books that the liberal critics have attacked over the years, they've kind of, somehow or another, not really bothered with 1 Peter, I guess because the evidence is just so overwhelming there, and I don't know the other reasons, but 2 Peter they did, and we'll talk about that in a moment. What has been a question is, who exactly were the first recipients of this epistle? Starts off, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, or the strangers, the wanderers, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So who do you think that he was writing to? Who does it sound like? Jews. That would be the normal thing that would come to our mind, because he talks about people in the dispersion or the diaspora. But there is a little bit of a difficulty with that. Actually, it's quite a difficulty, because he says some things to them that just don't seem to fit. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." Jews were not ignorant of God. God had given them the Old Testament, which was all the scriptures that existed in the earliest Christian days. In verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers or from your ancestors." Well, the Jews didn't practice any such thing. They didn't try to obtain salvation by silver or gold, or the traditions of their fathers were the things that had come down to them, again, in the traditions of Israel. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And Jews would not normally have been thought of as people who were in darkness. In fact, in most Jewish circles today, the symbol that they use, apart from the Mogen David or the Star of David, that is most prominent is the menorah, the candlestick from the tabernacle, which was to illustrate the light that had been given to them. But the real problem comes in verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You wouldn't have said that the Jews were not a distinct people. They were a distinct people. It was we Gentiles who were not a people, but now have become the people of God. If I can just turn back to Ephesians for just a moment, I realize that Peter didn't write this, but he was very well acquainted with Paul, who did write it. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul elucidates this point in verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now it sounds, as you compare those two passages, very, very nearly the same thing, that he's talking about Gentiles. Now, that, again, it raises some questions, and he's writing to people in places that are places that were primarily where Gentiles were most prominent. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he gives a warning about idolatry. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Well, idolatry just wasn't a problem for Jews after the exile to Babylon. They got enough of that while they were there. And lastly, Paul uses his Greek name. He introduces himself here as Peter or Petros. If he were writing to Jews, in all likelihood, he would have used his Hebrew name, Simeon, or Cephas, as we commonly say. It's Kepha in Aramaic. So it seems that he's writing to a Greek Gentile audience. There's a great deal of mention of suffering in this epistle. 16 times he brings up the subject of suffering. The Neronian persecution doesn't seem to have begun yet, but it might have appeared imminent to Peter. And I'm sure as the Holy Spirit was moving him and stirring him, he was preparing the people of God for the persecutions that were about to come upon him. And so, if that's true, if the persecutions of Nero had not yet quite begun, it would point to a date of about 63 or early 64 A.D. The purposes for writing this letter are to, first of all, to explain the relationship of trials to God's purposes. And in the first few verses of the epistle, and by the way, these are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, beginning at verse 3. I can just read this and get blessed every time I read it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And he goes on to speak of the nature of the trials that were about to come upon them. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be." And this is important. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, and I think that's a good habit, I use a pencil when I mark my Bible because I don't always get it right. Sometimes I have to go back and change my mind as I understand things perhaps a little better. But to underline these words, "For a little while, if need be." All right? Because the trials that come into our lives, first of all, are temporary. They are not forever. They might seem like forever. I expect when Job was sitting there in the pile of ashes and scraping himself with a potsherd with boils all over him, it must have felt like an eternity to him. But if you've read the entire story, you know that it wasn't. You know that God in the end blessed Job and gave him more than he'd ever had and used him and blessed him greatly. So our trials and difficulties in this life are temporal. They pass. The second thing here that's important is the expression, "if need be." And again, in Greek grammar, if you'll indulge me one more time, this is what's called a first-class conditional sentence. And it affirms the necessity of the trials. God would not do this if it weren't necessary. What's it necessary for? Well, it's necessary for the outworking of God's plan for the ages. I guess that's the big picture. And by the way, when God's will comes to pass, God's people always benefit from it. But secondly, God's use of the circumstances of life is generally the way He works in our lives. This is how He shapes us and molds us into the people that He wants us to be. Peter wrote to provoke his readers to lives of holiness. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" He wrote also to call for submission as a mark of spirituality. Again, chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." He says in verse 18 that servants should be submissive to their masters He goes beyond that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, not to everybody else's husband, but to your own husband. And husbands, in verse 7, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered, and so on. He wrote to discuss the proper attitude of believers towards suffering in this life. And this is something that all of us will encounter. You don't get through this world without some suffering. I'm sorry to have to break that to you, but we live in enemy territory. We're behind the lines, so to speak. The prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, as Jesus called him, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He walks around seeking whom he may devour, Peter says. And so you can expect to have difficulties in life. Chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And by the way, I'll just have to confess that this is an area where I really need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to produce this in my life. You know, Jesus taught that somebody slaps you on the cheek to turn the other cheek, and I haven't quite perfected that yet. I mean, my instincts are such, you know, if somebody slaps me, he better duck, you know. I react. That's a flaw in my personality. I'm just being honest with you. That's an area that God's grace is working in my life. But Peter says this is the way you need to be. This is the way you need to think. Don't think about getting even with everybody. He says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Chapter 5, he wrote to prescribe some guidelines for leadership, Christian leadership, for the churches. He says, the elders, and by the way, you'll remember, I hope, that the term elder, presbyteros, is interchangeable with the word episkopos, which is translated bishops, or poimenos, which is translated pastors, talking about the same people here. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He wrote to call Christians to humility. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. He wrote to warn them also concerning Satan's methods of attack. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then he also wrote some personal greetings in verses 12 to 14. Now, one of the things that, again, for those of you who share my affection for language, for grammar, you might notice as you read this book that Peter uses the imperative mode a lot. Anybody know what that means? What's an imperative? You're right. It's a command. Peter's not making a lot of suggestions here. He is speaking as somebody with authority, and he is saying, Christian, this is how you're to live. This is what you're to do. This is what you're not to do. We may not like that very much, but I'll tell you what, we have been bought with a price, and we are not our own, and the Lord uses His Word as His instrument to speak to us. There are 34 commands in this epistle. I think there's also a very interesting comment in chapter 1, going back to today, verses 10 and 11, that the Old Testament prophets, that they really didn't quite fully understand everything that they were writing, which seems a little strange here, but he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit and from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I find this just absolutely fascinating. You know, you think about the big picture, and Paul again speaks about this, or writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, that God's manifold wisdom in demonstrating His grace to us is being exhibited to all of heaven, the principalities and the powers, all the angels in heaven. They're looking down at what's happening in this world, in the church, and in the lives of individual Christians. And God is being glorified by it, but at the same time, the angels are kind of tucking their wings back out of the way and scratching their heads and saying, why in the world does He bother with them? Can you picture this? The angels who have been around since the beginning of creation and witnessed everything that's happened from Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. They have seen all of the sin that man has wrought on this earth and the things that you and I have done and our own bad attitudes and rebellions, and they probably hear the things that we say when we think nobody else is listening sometimes. And yet, they're bending over to say, you know, what's going on down here? What's God doing in this person's life? Wonder why God loves him or her so much. I think it's just fascinating. It's a very Christological letter. And it has some interesting passages to it. Now, 2 Peter is different. In fact, because it's different, this is the letter that was attacked by the liberal critics. And they said, well, this just couldn't be, it couldn't have been written by the same man. This couldn't have been. And they've been on the basis, particularly, of the internal evidences. But there are a number, again, of ancient testimonies that tell us that Peter did write it. Eusebius quoted Origen as having said that Peter had left the church with one acknowledged epistle and perhaps a second one. None of the second century church fathers commented on 2 Peter, and they didn't quote for it. But by the 4th century, a number of church fathers had accepted its canonicity, and it was listed among the letters of the New Testament when the canon was settled. The problem, the reason that it was disputed, had more than anything else to do with the differences in style, literary style, and differences in content. Now, the problem with style is not so difficult at all. Because if you will look at chapter 5 and verse 12 of 1 Peter, you'll see these words. Briefly. Silvanus, or Silas, as we have come to know him, was the amanuensis who did the actual writing. Peter had dictated this letter to him or told him what he wanted to be written, and Silas had actually done the writing. And just as most good secretaries will do, they'll sometimes smooth out their boss's rough, you know, language and put it into smoother sentences for him It's probably why they get paid so much money, why they're as valued as they are. But it doesn't change the content, and it doesn't affect the inspiration at all, because it's Peter's letter. Silas just did the writing. The second letter was written under very different circumstances. You see, in the second letter, the Neronian persecutions had broken out, and Peter knew very well that he was just about to die. He said, "I'm just about to finish up here." The Neronian persecution broke out in 64 A.D., and so there was really a very short period of time between these two letters. I think that, again, 2 Peter is just vitally important in some of the doctrine that it communicates to us in some of the most explicit terms. In chapter 1, verse 20. Well, actually, let's just look at this in context from verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice come from heaven, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now here's Peter's testimony to having been present at the Mount of Transfiguration. "That was a marvelous experience. And you and I live in a time when a great many Christians have been duped into thinking that their faith needs to be based on their personal experiences rather than upon the Word of God. They want to see miracles and signs and wonders, and sometimes when their faith is challenged, they'll say, "Yes, but I spoke in tongues, or I heard somebody do this, or I saw somebody or heard about somebody who did some fascinating miracle." Well, I don't think anybody has ever had an experience that would have topped being with Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Do you? I mean, that was pretty striking. He says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And he tells us some marvelous things here about the phenomenon of inspiration. The word that's translated "moved" here is the Greek word pharaoh, and it means to carry, as you would pick up a baby or even an inanimate object and move it from one place to the other. Okay, it's used in the passive voice. So these holy men of God, these people whom God chose, They were chosen by God, and then they were moved by the Holy Spirit, superintended in such a way, it says, that when they spoke, what they spoke was the Word of God. What they wrote, when they put the pen to the papyrus, so to speak, what came out of that was just exactly what God wanted to say. Now, you think about this logically for just a moment. If the Holy Spirit was actively involved in the inspiration of Scripture to the point that He is carrying them and superintending them while they are doing this work, what do you suppose are the chances that the Holy Spirit would have allowed any error to have crept in? That's where we get our doctrine of inerrancy of the Scriptures. God Himself was involved in this. He goes on to warn us about some destructive doctrines that we're going to see. That clock's after me again. I'd like to ignore it, but I can't get away with that. It's not the right thing to do. He talks about the fact that God is going to judge this world. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to," it's translated hell here, The Greek word is Tartaros, which is a place, it was a prison, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world, on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered, and this is something that I'll tell you what, it boggles my mind every time I read it, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Righteous Lot? Righteous Lot was the nephew of Abraham who, when given the choice, headed for the bright lights. You know, he didn't want to stay out in the country with Abraham. He wanted to go down to King's Cross and party. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where it was all happening at that time. He goes down there and we meet him a little bit again later in the Genesis narrative. And we find that he's married and he's got some daughters and some sons-in-law. And he had absolutely no influence on them. And when these wicked men, when the angels came to his house and these wicked men were outside wanting to sexually abuse the angels, he says, "Here, take my daughters instead." You know, what a guy. I mean, I look at this guy and I say, how in the world could you call somebody like that righteous? Except that the Bible also reveals to us the doctrine of justification. And God pronounced him righteous, just as he pronounces you and me righteous. I look here sometimes and I can almost substitute my own name for Lot's name, you know, and delivered righteous John. You know, it would make as much sense. It says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And I'm sure that you feel that frustration too in the world you live in. I mean, it's just impossible to turn on the TV or the radio or to pick up a newspaper or a magazine or go anywhere or do anything that you're not confronted with the wickedness of the world that we live in. But it says here, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the just under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." And he goes on to describe the arrogance of a lot of false teachers who had begun to afflict the church then and who certainly continue to do so today. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminders." I think that probably becomes a little bit more relevant to us as we get a little bit older, because I find that there are a lot of things that I forget and I need reminders now. I leave myself notes all over my desk sometimes, and sometimes I find them months after I was supposed to have done what what I was supposed to do because I forgot where I put the notes, you know. We are forgetful people. That's why we need the Lord's table, for example, as a memorial, a reminder of how it was that Jesus purchased us. But Peter says, I'm writing these things too to remind you that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men.'" This tells us that God is preserving the world right now. He's holding things together by the word of his power. And that's the only thing that holds things together. I have some good friends who are a lot more scientifically astute than I am, and I depend on them for some expert opinions about things. I've got one friend who has a PhD in physics, and he has told me, he said, we don't understand what it is that holds an atom together. You know, we talk about magnetic attraction and the fact that masses of matter have an attractive force on other matter. But he said, we're talking about things so infinitesimally small. The nucleus of an atom is not a whole lot of mass. And how is it that it can hold an electron, which is just flying around that thing so fast that you can't even measure how fast it's going? How does it hold it in its orbit? And he says, we have no explanation for that, except that he holds it together by the word of his power. And when God's had about enough and he says, all right, let go, Peter says, that's when the heavens and the earth that now exist will be dissolved and come to bits. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's not in a great rush. He's infinitely patient. Peter is quoting here Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. And the point of it is that that God has His purpose and His plan, and He works according to His own timetable. He's not a prisoner of that clock like I am, or calendars, or anything at all of the sort. He works all things perfectly after the pleasure of His own good will. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have, on a number of occasions, just become so frustrated, so exasperated by the effects of sin in the world and just wicked, wicked people and just the annoyance and the aggravation that they are. And I've just sort of cried out, Lord, why do you put up with this? You know, why don't you just end it all right now? You know, let the ones of us who are here go to heaven and just finish it all right now. I'm sure there were probably people praying that the night before I got saved. I'm glad it didn't happen then. You know, it says that God's not willing that any should perish. God's gracious. His grace is not... It's infinite towards those who are saved, but He has set a limit, and one day His judgment will come. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Very often, at our church, we have something that we do occasionally there, and instead of preaching, in the evening services, usually about once every quarter or so, we'll have just a question time. And I just ask people to ask questions. I don't promise to have the answers. I don't know everything, and I don't pretend to know everything, but sometimes it's interesting to know what people in the church are thinking. And we've got a lot of young adults. We've got some teenagers and some young adults in our church. And I'm always fascinated at the questions they ask, because they are, by and large, always thoughtful questions. And one of the questions that comes up is, well, why does this present earth have to be destroyed? And what about heaven? Why do they have to be destroyed? And the fact is that both heaven and earth have been affected by sin. This earth has obviously been affected by sin. And it's been affected to the point that God is not going to do a renovation project. It's not going to be just a knockdown rebuild job. But it's going to be a completely new earth that's going to be created. And heaven also has been tainted. We have a tendency to think of heaven as just being the place up in the cloud where the little angel fires the arrows down, and you know, or the female angels eat the Philadelphia cream cheese, or those kinds of. We get these kind of airy fairy notions about what heaven is like, and we don't seem to be aware that there's conflict in heaven now. You know, Paul tells us we're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan, just as when he went there and challenged God over Job, Satan still has access to heaven, and he's the accuser of the brethren. It's not really until the 12th and 13th chapters of Revelation, which your pastor's going to explain to you here, that's when the war in heaven breaks out to the point that Satan is once and for all cast out of heaven. But he's made a mess of all sorts of things, and so God is going to create it all over again because he can and because it's the right thing to do. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." As also, and I think that this is one of the most remarkable passages, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now you might remember from the epistle to the Galatians that Paul really told Peter off on one occasion. He said, I just really had a go at him, you know, and he told Peter he was just behaving like a hypocrite. And you know, that's got to be humiliating for a guy who's the first pope to be told off by this, you know, new, you know, Johnny-come-lately apostle here. But notice how over the years Peter has grown and his magnanimity shows through here. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So if you have difficulty understanding them, don't feel badly about it. Peter struggled with it too sometimes. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware that you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And I am just sure that in the new heaven and the new earth, if there are clocks there, they'll be out of sight somewhere, or they won't annoy anybody. But thank you very much.